Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's doing well. No, it wasn't too long ago. Got together with a group of people that I assumed sort of believed similar things to what I did. They weren't in our church, but they were sort of the same kind of tradition. But after talking with the people, I actually came to a different conclusion afterwards, because we didn't agree on as much as I thought we did. Now, I don't know if they were representative of the group that they defined themselves as, but the people that I met really didn't believe that there was a new covenant described in the Bible. They believed that instead it was a renewed covenant of the old one. And one individual went so far as to say that he believed that animal sacrifices were still necessary for forgiveness of sins. Now, as you can imagine, there was a lot of debate that went on. Neither party ever moved from their original position, which is not at all surprising. But after that discussion, I decided I really needed to do some studying of why I believe what I believe regarding that. But in the course of this study, I came to studying the concept of God making covenants. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Now, let me first start off by saying I'm not really going to discuss the argument that I got into at all. Actually, I don't even intend to discuss the Mosaic and the New Covenant much at all, other than to say that, you know, they exist. But rather, I wanted to take a broad look at God and the concept of Him making covenants as described in the Bible. Now, perhaps I'm revealing too much of my own ignorance, but when I initially started looking at the topic, I thought that there only were two covenants made by God. So, I learned a lot through this study. Maybe you'll learn something, hopefully. But today I'm going to share some of the study of covenants that I found. I do want to clarify that my list is very likely not exhaustive. And as the Mosaic and New Covenants are more widely known and much larger topics, I'll not really be discussing them in any detail other than to acknowledge that they are two additional covenants described in the Bible. But what exactly is a covenant? Covenant, at least by the dictionary definition and everything that I could find, is a coming together, a binding of two separate parties. Covenant involves two or more parties coming together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. Today, you know, we don't use the word covenant very often, but the concept is related to marriage, it's related to treaties, and it's related to contracts. And those type of covenants are a little bit different than covenants that God deals with, because in those type of covenants, it's between two equal parties, whereas with God, it is not. Now, with God, it could better be thought as a binding of God with another party. And as I say, God's covenants are different from what we deal with between other people. You know, we generally have two parties of equal standing, and they come together with a common understanding of the agreement, and then they ratify it. That's sort of what we're used to. But with God, you know, He initiates the covenant. He determines the elements that make up the covenant, and He confirms the covenant unilaterally. You know, people are recipients. They don't get to change the terms that God lays out for them. Instead, they are called to accept it as offered, to keep it as stipulated, and to accept the results that God provides from it. Now, first covenant I want to talk about today, we're going to look at, let's turn to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." If we drop down to verse 27 through 31, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, although the word covenant isn't specifically used to describe this, God, in effect, at the very beginning, made a creation covenant with Adam and Eve as the agents of the covenant. He describes it that way in the Bible a little bit later, as we'll see. But he established how everything was going to work together perfectly. Adam and Eve were given the institution of marriage, and they were told to fill the earth and to have dominion over the rest of creation. Let's drop down to Genesis 3:3. It says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." They were also given a provision that they were not to eat of or even touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now keep in mind that the result of obedience to this covenant was life, because the tree of life was also in that garden. However, when this covenant was broken, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, not only did it impact mankind in that death was now introduced, but all of creation was ultimately impacted. We know that Adam was going to have to work the ground, Eve was going to have to suffer in childbirth, snakes were not going to like people, people weren't going to like snakes. You know, my wife is ample proof that that one exists. Let's go down to verse 18. Genesis 3, verse 18. And it describes some of these things. It says, "Both the thorns and thistles," or I'll start in the middle of verse 17. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." If we turn back to Romans 8, verse 18... Romans 8, starting in verse 18. We'll read through verse 23. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption and redemption of our body." So we also know that this covenant was broken by Adam and Eve, and that Jesus represents a restoration of sorts. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 45. We'll read 45 and 46, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And he's referring to the last Adam as being Jesus. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterward, the spiritual." Now, as we go on, we'll see that there are aspects of this original covenant that are still in effect. Although some aspects of it definitely changed due to Adam and Eve's choice, a great deal did not. The sun and the moon still rise each day and are used as the calendar that establishes God's holy days and his Sabbath, which was established at creation. You know, the seventh day is still God's Sabbath. He made it during creation. It's interesting to consider you know, what God's original intent seems to have been for his creation. He laid it all out there. Now, we aren't given a great deal of detail of what it might have been like, but it's still interesting to consider. It's also interesting to consider that maybe in the millennium, God will restore the creation in the way that of animals and humans back to his original covenant. We don't know that for sure, but it definitely seems like the millennium describes a time where animals are given an entirely different nature, and perhaps that's how it was at the beginning. It's fascinating to consider, at least for me. So, the first covenant that God actually made was with creation. Let's go to the second covenant that I found described in the Bible, and that the second covenant God made was after the flood. If we turn to Genesis chapter 9, see this. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on all the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand.'" Now, this commandment to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the creation was sort of similar to the first things that God said. We'll read down. There are some things that changed, though. Reading verse 3 and 4, it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Okay. Surely for your... Okay, then we'll stop there. It says, now God was specifying that eating flesh was now permitted. I guess it's sort of implied that, you know, it might not have been before that. But there were some restrictions. He was saying that you had to take the blood out of the flesh before you could eat it. And we know that God had determined clean and unclean animals, so that is likely included in that provision, but it was allowed, it was permitted to eat meat at this time. If we read verses 5 and 6, it says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made you." Now this covenant now stipulates that murder carries a death penalty. Now this is definitely different from before, because God specifically marked Cain so that nobody would kill him, even though he had murdered his brother Abel. If we drop down to verses 8 through 10, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth.'" Now notice that this covenant is made with all mankind, as well as with every living creature. So God on one side makes the covenant. On the other side is mankind and every living creature. They are the ones that have been given the terms and are told to accept this covenant that he is describing. Let's read verses 11 through 17. And the promises that God establishes. It says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth." He said it enough times. He was establishing a covenant. He made a sign of a covenant. It was the rainbow. And, you know, to my knowledge, The earth has not been destroyed with a flood ever since. And I still see rainbows after a rain up in the sky. God's covenant is certainly in effect. This covenant is certainly in effect. He even said it was going to be in effect for perpetual generations. And the rainbow is the sign of his covenant. We might note that after God gave this covenant, you know, he did change mankind so that they wouldn't live as long. It doesn't seem to be a part of the covenant, but he did that after that. But this covenant reiterates that God wanted a relationship. He wanted to be bound with all his creatures, especially mankind. He was making an agreement with promises that was binding him to his creation. Now, third covenant that God made that we'll look at today was with Abraham. We'll turn over to Genesis 15 and verse 1. Genesis 15 and verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. If we drop down to verse 5, then he, being God, brought him outside and said, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. If we drop down to verse 7, said, then he, again God, said to him, being Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. If we drop down to verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So there was a ceremony associated with this covenant where God put him into a vision. And then if we drop down to verse 17, goes on to describe it. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. There were pieces of a sacrifice that were split up, and a burning torch passed through the pieces of the sacrificed animal. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, okay, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So he was giving them all of that land. You know, God promised Abraham protection and great reward, that he would have many descendants, and that his descendants would have a very expansive land, which he specifically described there. Well, let's turn over to chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll see, you know, what God, some more about this covenant. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, then Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So, as part of this covenant, Abraham was obligated to walk before God and be blameless. That was what God was saying, you know, do this as part of the covenant. Let's read down verse 9, the same chapter, chapter 17, says, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant between which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You know, additionally, Abram and his male descendants were obligated to be circumcised. That was a sign of this covenant. If we drop down to chapter 22, we'll read verses 15 through 18. So Genesis 22, starting in verse 15, says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and this was right after Abram was about to sacrifice Isaac. He was willing to do that. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing, I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God sort of reiterates the covenant here. But he notes one other promise here that wasn't mentioned earlier, and that was that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. Now, we know from reading later in the scripture that Jesus, as a descendant of Abraham, was part of and will be part of the fulfillment of this last promise associated with the covenant of Abraham. But the covenant was between God on one hand and Abram and his descendants on the other. And again, God is not making a covenant with equal parties here. Abraham was definitely not on the same level as God. There were stipulations, but this covenant actually consists more of God's promises than requirements from the unequal party involved, if you really think about it. We often think of the patriarchs as, you know, great spiritual figures, and I'm not trying to say that they weren't, but it's really this covenant relationship with God, established with Abraham, that makes them what they are. They were bound together with God in a very special relationship that God initiated. And God is making a binding relationship here with a man, a family, and ultimately a nation and ethnic group that he is designating as a special people. And he has declared that he will deal with the descendants of Abraham different than with the rest of mankind. That's basically what that covenant established. And it's fascinating that God decided to do it that way. Now, a fourth covenant. And this one, when I read it, I often think of this as being part of maybe the Mosaic covenant, but it is a little bit different. And this is a covenant that God made with the Levites. Now, some of it was specific to a particular family of Aaron in the Levites, but the rest of it was specific to the Levites in general. If we turn over to Deuteronomy 33, we'll read verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 8. It says, and of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So Levi was given a covenant that's described as him being given the Thummim and the Urim. Now, the Thummim and Urim, we don't know exactly what they were, but we know that they were instruments that were able to be used to communicate with God to determine what his will was. We don't know exactly how. The Bible doesn't get into that, but it was something that they could use, and they could actually determine what the will of God was. They also were supposed to teach the rest of Israel God's ordinances, and they were supposed to administer his sacrifices. And let's turn back to Numbers 18 and verse 19. We'll see some of the other things that the Levites were given. Numbers 18, verse 19. Okay, and it says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So again, here, God is indicating that he was making a special covenant with them, and he was granting them the holy offerings that were being brought there, that they could eat them for food. But it was also, you know, speaking about a covenant of salt. Now, this isn't the first time that the word covenant of salt was used. And from what I was able to tell, if we turn back to Leviticus 2 and verse 13, it was mentioned there before. And it's also in that reference associated with the offerings. But I'll read that real quick. Leviticus 2 and verse 13 reads, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." So all the offerings of God were supposed to be offered with salt. And what I read was, you know, salt was presumably, it was a preserving agent. So it was a sign or a symbol of the preserving qualities that God was establishing. The covenant was something that was supposed to last. It wasn't going to be corrupted. But if we go back to Numbers 18, we see that was established. And then down in verse 21 of Numbers 18, it says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So, you know, God also gave the tithe to the Levites. They, of course, were obligated to serve God in the tabernacle and before the people. And if you think about it, this role was critical in God's plan to make Israel a model nation. As the Levites and the priests were supposed to teach the rest of Israel God's ways. Now, you might think of this as just a part of the Mosaic covenant with Israel, but the parties were different here. And there were separate promises and requirements being made of the tribe of Levi. God was making a binding relationship again with those that were dedicated to his service and to representing him before the other people. I found that to be a fascinating covenant that God said. And the last covenant that we're going to look at today is a covenant that God made with David. Like I said, my list is probably not exhaustive. It definitely isn't exhaustive, because I haven't really gotten into the Mosaic or the New Covenant. But I think we're seeing some trends and some interesting things. But God made a covenant specifically with David. You know, David made a request to build a temple for God. And God's response is recorded for us in 2 Samuel, verse 7. If we turn over to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. This was God speaking back to, or responding back to David after he had requested to make God a temple. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay. Now, God promised David that the throne of his descendants would be established forever. It's quite a promise. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. We'll start and we'll read verse 5. It says, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" You know, here there's that word, covenant of salt, a covenant that isn't going to be corrupted. It's going to last forever. God made a covenant, a promise with David to establish his throne forever. Let's turn over to Jeremiah, verse 33. Speaks about this some more. Jeremiah chapter 33. And we're going to read verses 17 through 21. Jeremiah 33, starting verse 17, it says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the hosts of..." Okay, I think that's all I wanted to read there. Yeah. It's interesting here. God is linking three of the covenants that we just discussed. You know, he's indicated that, you know, his covenant with creation, with the day and the night, is still in effect. And that it is proof that his covenant with David's house and with the Levites will be fulfilled. It's interesting that God makes this statement through Jeremiah right after Jeremiah describes that Babylon is about to come and end Judah as a nation. So Judah wasn't going to have a king for a little while, and they weren't going to have any priests sacrificing for a little while. Jeremiah just prophesied that. But then he says, you know, "But I'm not going to break my covenant. I'm going to make sure that even though it appears like it's all disappearing, that it's going to come back. It's going to be established, because my word is as good as creation. It's as good as the sun coming up and as good as the night coming every day." Let's turn back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." You know, God ultimately is fulfilling and will continue to fulfill this covenant with the house of David through Jesus, as his descendant of the house of David. But again, you know, in reality, God was making the covenant with David at the beginning. It's not a covenant of equals at that part with David himself. The kings, through this covenant, are accepting that their kingship, or at least in Israel, was established by God, who was greater than they were. You know, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll read verses 18 through 20. It says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," that is a king of Israel, "that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, it's interesting to note here that the kings of the Old Testament, the kings that God was making this covenant with, were supposed to write their own copy of the law. And this had several effects. You know, first, by doing this, they were acknowledging that their role as the king was to administer God's law and accept his lordship over them. And secondly, they would actually know God's way so that they could live the way God wanted them to, and that they could administer the law so that the people were living as God wanted them to. Again, God was making a covenant, binding the administrators of the government of his people to him in a special relationship. It was a separate covenant, and it was specific, and God has fulfilled it, as we read before. He continues to fulfill it. You know, I mentioned that obviously God made covenants with Israel and with spiritual Israel. However, I found it interesting just to review the other covenants, the ones made before, well, they weren't all made before that, but the other ones that we reviewed today. And it's interesting that we can see that God had an intent with each covenant. He was trying to bind himself with a specific group, or in the case of creation. And they all play into an ever-expanding picture of a plan that God is slowly revealing. Now, there's a great deal about the covenants that we reviewed today that I would say I don't understand. God's ways are greater than we can often comprehend. But at the same time, I think we can see that God uses or has used his covenants to establish binding relationships with himself. He didn't need to make these agreements with anyone or anything because he is so much greater than the entire creation and all of humanity. Yet, by his covenant, we can see that he wants relationships on his terms and for his purposes. And yet, it seems like the lesser party of the covenant is often given far more than any of the requirements ever made of them. And so, I hope that by looking at his agreements, his covenants today, that we can in some small way have a slightly better understanding of the God that we serve.